Our theme this evening is the friends we should be and the friends we should want. The friends we should be and the friends we should want. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It seemed advisable, rather than simply to rush into another series, to preach on a particular text, an individual text, this evening. The book of Proverbs has a great deal to say about wisdom. That is, the truth of God applied. The first nine chapters of Proverbs are very much concerned with showing the excellency of wisdom, the praise of wisdom, the necessity of having wisdom, and of course the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. And part of wisdom is how to behave toward and in view of other people. And chapters 25 to 29 are a collection of proverbs collected by the men of Hezekiah. So in chapter 25, verse 1, these are also proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And these proverbs, this particular part of the book of Proverbs, deals very largely with lessons in conduct in the presence of or toward particular types of men. You see that verses in chapter 25, verses 2 to 7 deal very much with behavior towards kings, and then 8 to 20 of that chapter, behavior toward neighbors, and then the remainder of the chapter, behavior toward enemies. Chapter 26, the first 12 verses, have a great deal to do with how to view, how to behave toward a fool. As snow in summer and as rain in harvest, so honour is not seemly for a fool, and so on. Verse 5, verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Or answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. The difference being that you can't answer a fool according to his folly without being like him. But if you do it in such a manner that the answer is so manifestly foolish that it exposes his like foolishness, then it helps to prevent him being wise in his own conceit. And then we have behavior towards sluggards, or comments on sluggards in verse 13 to 16, and dealing with strife in verse 17 to 25. Now, in this chapter, chapter 27, much of the chapter is about the effects of pride. The effects of pride, verse 1 and 2, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. Verse 1 is dealing with that pride which causes us to assume things that we have no right to assume. That pride that causes us to forget our place before God, the God of providence, and who can change our tomorrow drastically from what we imagine or envisage. And verse 2 is dealing with that pride that shows itself in self-praise, or the way that pride shows itself in rage in verses 3 to 4. The fool's wrath. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? So much of our anger is not a righteous anger, but a proud anger, an anger that erupts on account of envy, on account of the sense of not being given that reward or that honour or that place that is due to us in our minds. And so this chapter is dealing very largely with matters of pride, or that pride which makes us dissatisfied with our lot, verse 8, as a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place. He's dissatisfied with his lot, thinks he deserves better, and he's always looking for some new thing, some new place, some new novelty, and yet that doesn't satisfy him either. He's in perpetual motion, looking for he knows not what. But our text, as we shall see, also has a bearing on the subject of pride, in our choice of friends, in what we want from our friends, and in acting the part of a true friend. First of all, the true friends we should be. The true friends we should be. Verse 5 tells us about useless friends. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Here is a friend who loves, but not enough to tell the truth by way of rebuke, even when it is clearly necessary. Even when the honour of God and the good of the one whom he professes to be his friend really requires it, and seriously requires it, but they will not do it. Why is this the case? Why is it that we fail in this duty? Why is it that when someone whom we regard as our friend, and we are regarded by them as their friends, we see them sinning, seriously sinning? We're not to pick up every fault, because we're all sinners, we're all imperfect, but serious blemish, fault, repeated fault, or a cause of backsliding in some way, and we care for them, but we don't say anything. Well, why is that? What are the reasons for that, when it is clearly our duty, and yet we don't do it? Why do we not do it? Well, there are various reasons, but they include the following, or some of the following. First of all, lack of faith in the providence and grace of the Lord to make our rebuke effectual for good. The assumption can be, there's no point in speaking to them. No good will come of it. Why get involved? Why get embroiled? Why engage in it? It'll only produce hassle and aggravation. It'll not do any good. Let's not bother trying. Now, in this view, there is unbelief. There is no room for the working of God's grace. In other words, it's an expression of unbelief. We don't believe that God in his grace can cause that friend, and it needs the workings of God's grace in a Christian a friend. You know, we're not just talking about the conversion of the non-Christian, but also a Christian friend who's going astray. The working of God's Spirit is necessary if they are to be brought back. But we discount that, and we say it's not worth the trouble, it's not worth the hassle. And of course it is quite true that the immediate response may be discouraging, even one of anger, outrage, unpleasantness, on account of the indwelling sin, the indwelling pride that even the godliest men and women have. Yet the Lord can cause grace to prevail, though excessive rebuking is out of place, especially given that we're sinners ourselves. We shouldn't pick up every detail of fault. Yet, when clearly necessary, then we ought to engage in it. And we ought to do so believing that God can cause our rebuke to bring about good. In chapter 28 and verse 23 we read, "He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favour than he that flattereth with the tongue." You notice the afterwards. The afterwards. Sometimes there is a delay. We rebuke, and indeed the initial response fulfills all our worst fears and is one of hostility. But in the longer run, God can cause his grace to prevail so that that erring brother or sister, they come to see that the rebuke was fully justified, that it was right, that they have gone astray. And afterward, they prize the faithful rebuking friend far above him that flattereth with his lips. Faithful rebuke can indeed, in God's goodness, have positive results. Galatians 2 and verse 11. Here, public sin required public rebuke. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so on. Their public sin required public rebuke. Now, we might have assumed that the result would be a lifelong rift and coldness and a distancing of Peter from Paul. But then we find in Peter's epistle, 2 Peter 3:15, he talks about our beloved brother Paul. So you see, the grace of God can cause the children of God to receive rebuke, to benefit from it, not necessarily immediately, but in the longer run. And we ought to be wary of becoming weary in well-doing because of painful experiences of issuing necessary rebuke in the past, and the result has been trouble. And so we say, well, I'll never do it again. I'll never get involved. But you see, we have a duty to care one for another. And we must beware of that unbelief that says it's a waste of time. It'll never do any good. There is a God in heaven who works in grace. And if we have reason to believe that someone is a Christian, surely we have all the more reason to believe that God's grace is such as he is able to cause them to receive loving rebuke with meekness. But then another reason why we keep quiet is lack of zeal for the Lord's glory. Lack of zeal for the Lord's glory. Necessary rebuke honors the Lord. That's true irrespective of the outcome. Among the ungodly, we should not be unwilling to stand for the truth and honor of God on the Lord's side against sin when appropriate. But even among the Lord's people, if a brother or sister has lived a godly life, they have adorned the gospel, but they are marring it by some ghastly, glaring sin that the whole world can see, is it compatible with love to Christ to say nothing? Granted, there may be others in a better position to do it, but what if there aren't? What if they don't know about it? What if you're the only Christian who knows about it? Are you going to say nothing and let them just go off the rails? Zeal for the honor of Christ should move us to speak, albeit with great meekness. But then, thirdly, a reason is selfishness. Selfishness. We put more value on their favor to us than their true welfare. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's talking about the wound of faithful rebuke. And when we keep silent, it's selfishness. We don't want that possible initial coldness toward us, that annoyance that may result. We want them to think well of us without interruption. And so, to avoid the pain of the at least temporary disruption of relations that may result before grace prevails, we keep silent. Such secret love is too feeble compared with our self-love. We may love our friend, but we love ourselves more. And so rather than have the trouble, we let them go on. We love them, but not as much as we love ourselves. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. You see, to keep silent when we should speak is called hatred in that it's contrary to their interests and to their welfare. But then our text shows us false friends. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You'll see the word deceitful, if you have a margin reference, it also says, or earnest or frequent. And the idea is deceitful because excessive. Their expressions of the affection, loyalty, love are superficial, and they are obviously so because of their excess. They're trying to create an impression. We know that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss in fulfillment of Psalm 41. Yea, mine own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me, who ate my bread. The Lord, of course, was not deceived, as David had been deceived by Ahithophel. Remember in the psalm it says, in whom I trusted. That was true of Ahithophel, but that part isn't quoted in connection with Judas, because the Lord was never deceived by Judas as David was by Ahithophel. But that doesn't mean it wasn't painful. It is a great mistake if we think that because the Lord knew who would betray him, that he felt no pain when it happened. Superficial displays of affection and flattery should not deceive us, and we should not be guilty of such deception. 2 Samuel 20, verses 9 and 10 gives a very stark example of this deceitfulness, this pretended friendliness. 2 Samuel 20, verse 9. And Joab said to Amasa, art thou in health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, so he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. A very graphic, very stark, very short deception, pretended friendship. Often it's much more prolonged. Proverbs 26, verse 22 indicates an aspect of false friendship. The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. And when that talebearer is bearing tales that he has picked up from professed friendship and conversation with one who is meant to be his friend, then he's engaging in worse than the secret love of our text. At least the secret love fails to speak when it should, but here is a professed love and yet speaking to others. rather than the friend, the professed friend. And those who rejoice in reporting the faults of others rejoice in iniquity. They are full of pride and they are not true friends. Now, sometimes it is necessary in a particular case to seek confidential advice, but we should never broaden out the circle of people who know of some blemish in a Christian brother or sister unnecessarily. And if you're really concerned about the spiritual welfare of another, if you're really concerned about their life honoring the Lord, if you're troubled about some element of their behavior, then you will pray to God and you will speak to them. If you go around telling other people, then you do not love them, you do not care about them, you do not seek their welfare, you seek the destruction of their reputation. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Here it's talking about such offences as ultimately require church discipline. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, public sin may require public rebuke, as in Paul's rebuke of Peter, or as in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. But ordinarily, we should seek minimum publicity to the sins of our brethren. But then the true friend, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful. They are an expression of steadfast love and loyalty and seeking the true welfare of our friend. Faithful are the wounds, the verbal wounds, the rebukes of a friend. Christians must love one another enough to wound, that is, to rebuke blatant sin or backsliding. It should not be done in a haughty manner. There must be compassion, there must be meekness, there must be an awareness that we ourselves are sinners and capable of all manner of sin ourselves, but for God's grace. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The true friend loves unselfishly. He loves his friend, and when necessary for his friend's good, he rebukes him. To silently allow someone to seriously go on in a sin is not love. It is selfishness. And then we can also say that ministers of the word are to act as true friends. In public preaching, ministers are to act as faithful lovers of the souls of men. And indeed, all the elders in their oversight of the flock of God, they must love the souls of the people enough to wound them if necessary. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. He would tell them the truth because they needed to hear the truth, even if, at least for the present, they resented it and they loved him less on account of it. Yet his love for them was such that he would tell them the truth, even if they loved him less for doing so. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. For do I now persuade men, O God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 5, the apostle says, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. How do we square this with that scripture says, be not the servants of men, and yet the apostle says, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. In what sense are ministers not to be the servants of men, and in what sense are they to be the servants of men for Jesus' sake? Well, there is no contradiction. Ministers are to serve not the wishes of men, but the true interests of men. They are to serve men in the sense of seeking their true good, not necessarily doing or saying what they want. So they are to be servants of the true interests of men. We are servants for Jesus' sake, but they are not to be servants of the wishes of men, in that they automatically do what men want, what the hearers want, or say what the hearers want, because they are not desirous of the truth. In other words, they are to be faithful to the word of God, and in so doing, as the servants of God, they are serving the highest interests of the people who hear them. So the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, verse 26 and 27, I am free from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. He had kept back nothing that was profitable for them, and faithfulness to the Lord and to his word was also faithfulness to their interests, serving their interests in setting the truth of God before them. So ministers are to be lovers of men's souls, but not necessarily pleasers of men. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example. The supreme example, so much so that even his enemies knew that he taught the truth without regard to seeking to please men. Matthew 22:16, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now, however ill-motivated the statement was, the aim of those who said it, yet nonetheless they acknowledged something that was true, that the Lord Jesus Christ told men the truth. Why do you hate me? Because I tell you the truth. And he rebukes his disciples. Luke 24:25, O fools and slow of heart to believe the things that are written in all the scriptures. So that's the kind of friends we should be. But then secondly, the friends we should seek. The friends we should seek. Because this text tells us how we should be, but it also tells us what kind of friends we should seek. We all gravitate, don't we, to those people we feel comfortable with. Well, who do we feel comfortable with? Do we feel comfortable with the godly or the ungodly? Who do you like being amongst? Do you relax with the ungodly or with the godly? We must needs be among the ungodly for various reasons. But what is our chosen company? What would we Where do we feel at home? The psalmist says, I am companion of all them that fear thee. You can tell a great deal about someone by their choice of friends. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Christians have thrown their lot in with the people of God, and they want to be with God's people. And we should want faithful friends. Faithful friends. We don't want friends who criticize and carp at every turn, but we should want faithful friends. Not superficial friends who will never tell us anything that wounds us. They'll always tell us what our pride wants to hear. Some friends, professing Christians, they won't stand with you on account of the truth, and they won't stand against you if for any reason you should end up departing from the truth. Their friendship isn't worth much. They are neither loyal to the truth in standing with you for the truth or in rebuking you when you depart from it. Do we want friends in whose company we would be ashamed to sin? Of course, God always sees. He's always there. And we should always be ashamed to sin because of that. But in terms of mere men and women, do we want the company of those who are godly, and so godly that we would feel ashamed to sin? Do we want friends, faithful friends, who would tell us our serious faults for our good? Or do we want friends who never do that? No matter what we do, they say it's fine. No matter what we say or what we do, they'll never contradict. It's very pleasant perhaps at the time, but it's not what we need. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. We do not need flattering friends. Encouraging friends, yes, that's a blessing, but not flattering friends. We've got enough pride without it being encouraged. And that brings us thirdly, our friendships to be governed by the interests of the kingdom of God. Our friendships to be governed by the interests of the kingdom of God. We must show ourselves friendly as far as possible to all men, and we should seek to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. And the greatest good we can do to the ungodly is to bring the truth of God to them, and in that way we manifest true friendship by telling them the truth. Friendship in the sense of seeking their good. But there isn't the bond that there is between God's people. The friendship of the world is enmity with God in that sense. But those friendships we seek for ourselves, are they governed by the interests of the kingdom of God? If not to do them good by telling them the truth, then to do us good, because they will encourage us in the way of godliness and of the truth as it is in Jesus. Flattery will not help us to be holy. Only proud. But do we want true friends who will tell us the truth when we need to hear it? and who will risk our displeasure, because we're all proud and we're all capable of displeasure and of anger even when justly rebuked. Do we want faithful friends who will risk that because they love us, care about our true welfare, and so they tell us the truth because we need to be told? Do we prize such friends and the grace of God in them, whereby they are enabled to love us faithfully and unselfishly, so as to rebuke if need be? Their faithfulness, even in rebuke, is a blessing purchased by Christ. Have we ever thought of that? That Christian brother who is willing to rebuke us and tell us the truth, even though he finds it difficult, even though he finds it painful, but he knows it needs to be done. It is an effect of grace in him. Grace that is the fruit of Christ's atoning death and redeeming work. The blessings of faithful friends who will rebuke us for Christ's sake is a purchased blessing, purchased by Christ. If Christ had not borne the sin of that brother, then that brother would not be renewed by the Spirit and would not have that work of sanctification going on within him, whereby he is enabled to overcome self-love and to love us and tell us the truth. These are things we should prize. But how shall we be brought to prize such faithful reprovers and heed their reproofs? Well, we must seek the grace of God, and we must seek that meekness to receive the word, even at the lips of a friend in private rebuke as well as in public preaching. But there are some things we should keep in mind. When we are rebuked by another Christian, look upon what is true in their reproofs, even if there are some elements of it that may be unjust or based on misunderstanding or wrong information. Look at what is true in it anyway. Don't dismiss the whole because there are defects in the content. A second point, look upon the content even if there is greater sharpness than there should be. Even if we think their rebuke is sharper and more severe than it need be. Even if we think that they are being excessive, nevertheless, look at the content. Is it true? Thirdly, do not look at the faults of the reprover as if they rendered all the reproof invalid. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. If we are ever to meekly receive reproof from another Christian, then we are to receive it from a sinner. If we insist on perfection in our reprovers, then we will never receive any reproof, whether public in preaching or private in another Christian telling us what we need to know. Fourthly, endeavor to see what love there is in the reproof, that it is a kindness. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And therefore seek to mortify that pride that so easily rises up immediately when we're told anything about ourselves that is rather unpleasant. And then fifthly, remember that such reproofs come about in God's providence. Remember that such reproofs come about in God's providence. David carried this truth to such a point that even when a wicked man like Shimei cursed him and reproached him, he said, "The Lord hath bidden him." How much more if there is some good thing toward the Lord in the reprover, and if he is actually however imperfectly and poorly and intermixedly with other motives, actually seeking our welfare. Prize then, prize faithful, reproving friends and brethren in the gospel. To do otherwise is to say one of two things. It is to say we do not want to know our sins, or it is to say we have no sins to know. If you think that you need no reproof, then you are saying either we don't want to know, or we have no sins to know. And both of these are marks of pride. Let us seek then the grace to want to know the truth about ourselves, to welcome friends who fulfill our text. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Let us seek to prize them. You see, our friendships should be God-glorifying. And if they're God-glorifying friendships, then we will want our friendships to be such as to promote holiness in ourselves and in them. Let us then welcome faithful friends who will rebuke us, who will reprove us. And if we are willing to receive reproof, then that is compatible with Psalm 139 and verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. That's David Burroughs.